Hey, good morning, church. Not too bad for daylight savings time. I think we lost a few. Some people, they just can't handle having their schedule thrown off. I'm just going to stay in bed the rest of the day. Now, many of you by this point have heard that our dear sister Bonnie Blumenschein passed away Friday morning, and probably be organizing a funeral sometime this week. The family hasn't gotten back with us about details, but those will be forthcoming. And just a real sense of loss with her, a dear lady, sister in the Lord, lovely person, and loved the Lord greatly. Was great grandmother to her kids, just a real sense of loss with that. And so you guys can be praying for Alicia and Steve, of course, and then Joy and Chris as well as the rest of the family. And so, keep that in prayer, of course, be in prayer for Erin as she heads to the field. And then also, many of you would know that we've been putting together some worship services upstairs and some practice for that. And if you're a little bit anxious about the move upstairs, I am a little anxious about the move upstairs. And specifically the changes that come with it. There is a, part of it is I'm getting old, but the other part is the issue of change for me is a hard thing, and it may be hard for you. And so some people, they go upstairs and they're like, wow, this is great. And some people go up and they're filled with a sense of dread, and some people come up and they're fairly noncommittal. It's the way human beings are. We kind of react differently. And so we were upstairs practicing yesterday, and you could see the potential, oh, this will be good. It'll actually be much more churchy, which I'm looking forward to. Like today, hearing the choir, I'm like, can't wait to hear this choir in a more churchy room. Won't that be cool, right? And especially such a lovely piece. That was really lovely today. Thank you for that. And so there's good stuff, and then there's other parts of it. Like I had to use my smartphone yesterday. And that was a really unsatisfactory part of the day. Anytime I have to use my, somebody said, hey, you need to load an app on there, and I just handed it to them. Yeah, said, go ahead. I would do it, but I'd show you up, and so you guys can be praying for that too. Just we're going to be doing this thing together, and it's going to be really uncomfortable for everybody together, but at least we'll be together, and that's a good thing. And so especially as we look forward to what God has for us in the future, what God's doing with our church in the big picture, in the broader scheme, and it's really not about us, it's about the Lord. And so we're going to reach more of the lost, and we're going to reach more of the community, and the footprint of the church is going to get bigger to God's glory, not to anybody here glory. And that is a very, very good thing, but it will come with change. And like I said before, I'm not a huge fan of change. I like ordinary, whatever that means. But as we open the Word today, let's go to prayer with these things in mind. Father, we do pray for our sister Erin, even as she heads to the field, and even as we've prayed for her this morning, as she takes on a task which is in essence in our stead. She goes as our hands and our feet and our voice to the uttermost parts of the world, and we are her senders. But she goes with our prayer and with our love and our support and our great hopes that you will use her greatly in the field. We just pray, Lord, for your work in her life, even as she goes on our behalf. And Father, we do pray for Bonnie's family and the sense of loss that we have, even as she, these years after Roger's death, has now followed him. And so, Father, we pray for your sustaining and healing work, especially in the rather surprising nature of her passing, that you would show yourself good and great, and that you would weather them through this time. We ask, Lord, that we would be supportive as a church, do all that we can to their aid, and be of service in any way we know how. And, Lord, for the changes that come, these many changes, we ask that you would work greatly in them, that even as we step out in faith and have followed you these many years looking for what you have next, and it seems as if you've provided it and led in a miraculous, supernatural way, we have to trust you for the whole thing now. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us in these changes and these transitions, knowing that you're a God of exactly that, change and transition for your people, even as you are unchangeable. And so help us follow you in that by faith and not by sight. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today in Hebrews 2 at the end. Now, remember the concept I shared with you before. People will try to sell you on theology, and a certain amount of that theology is junk theology. We characterize that as beware of the gift shop, right? Beware of the gift shop. When you go into Christian bookstores or gift shops, you will see a lot of junk for sale. A lot of junk for sale. Junk theology, junk books, self-help guides that are sort of put forth as godly literature. It's not real. They will even sell you testaments, which are these little mints, the play on words, testaments that will not only make your breath fresh, but make it more godly. Right? And it's just junk. It's just this little tchotchkes and junk that are sold with inside the Christian community, and people will sell you that. And that's why we're beginning with the devil today, because perhaps in no other area of theology is there more junk theology sold than on the concept of the devil. And there are two things that happen inside the Christian community, and I use that term loosely, with inside the culturally Christian community, which may not be real Christianity at all, but is inside the Christian circle. One is to pretend or even project that the devil does not exist. That's one of the junk theologies out there. You won't find that so much on our end of the Christian community. But there is this idea that the devil is a supernatural junk, mumbo-jumbo, is not a real person. It's just sort of an impersonal force of evil that exists within the hearts of man. No, the Bible does not speak about the devil that way. The Bible speaks about the devil as a personal evil being who has lived in rebellion to God, and he is still at work in the world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He has a certain hegemony and influence in the world. He seeks about like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may devour. The devil is bad news. And, as I've told you before, what does he hate? Your guts. He hates your guts. Not just your face, but everything that makes you, you. He hates you. It's very personal. He has a personal hatred of you. Understand that. And so the other part of the junk theology, and it's sold routinely, and you hear it all the time now, and this is more characteristic of our side of the Christian community. That is, that the devil is awfully, awfully powerful, and you should be terrified. And when bad things happen, it's the devil's fault. Maybe not. And so our great forefather, the guy that we really get behind in a lot of areas of life, is Martin Luther, who characterized the devil as a dog on a chain. He cannot touch you without God's permission. The book of Job teaches us all that we need to know about the operational control and doctrine concerning the power of the devil. The devil is indeed a roaring lion seeking about for whom he may devour. But if you are God's person, he cannot touch you unless God permits. And that famous passage where Jesus looks at the disciples and says, the devil has asked permission to sift you as wheat. He's asked permission to sift you as wheat. And God has granted him that permission. That is solid Bible-wide doctrine and understanding of the devil. And people are going to sell you all sorts of junk. They'll say, oh, well, cancer is of the devil. Not necessarily. The death of a child is of the devil. Now, God is the ultimate cause of all things, either in action or permission. And the devil can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And so, folks, that's very important for you to work into your theology, because ultimately, people believe junk theology because it makes dealing with hard aspects of God easier. You know, we can in essence say, well, it's not God's fault, that's the devil. Well, no. If God is sovereign, that means he's sovereign. And if you don't know what sovereign is, look it up in the dictionary. I know some of you go home and look stuff up in the dictionary that I say. You're thinking that I just make these words up, but I don't. Sometimes I do, but I usually tell you when that is. And so we pick up here today in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, with the concept of beating the devil. Okay? Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Now, understand something. There are parts of Christian doctrine which you can intellectually understand, but you have a tough time really living in the light of. And I know that's true, right? So some of you do this with the idea of evangelism. So you understand God has predestined those whom he is saving before the foundation of the world. So whether you believe in simple predestination or active predestination, the whole point is every human soul, that is a settled issue before the foundation of the world. That means when you witness to somebody, you can't mess it up. Right? Now, God may use it or not use it. You may be skilled or unskilled. You may be a worthless communicator, and I know some of you really are. And some of you may be quite effective, and even with an effective communicator, you may find yourself ineffective in convincing someone to accept God's gift of salvation. Like a friend of mine years ago, he said he's a very entertaining speaker. He's excellent. And so he's out doing street evangelism with a friend. His friend is terribly dull. A terribly dull fellow. And so they're out there and they're doing their street evangelism, and his dull fellow is a much better record holder for conversions than he is. And he's like, I don't get it. Well, that's because God may or may not decide to use you. And so understand, many of you understand that. And yet, when you go to witness to somebody, what's playing around in your head? Well, I don't want to mess this up. I'm afraid of talking to Aunt Nancy for fear that, you know. And that happens, right? Because you have a tough time, you intellectually know this stuff, but you have a tough time really believing it. And many of you, there's areas in your life where God says, this is the way you do that, and you struggle with doing that because, simply put, you have a tough time trusting God, right? There are areas of your life where God says he will do thus and so, and yet we struggle with trusting him. Well, that's the way that is. And today's section of Scripture deals with one of those issues, and it's the nature or activity of a piece of your sanctification. And so he begins today with the concept of the devil. Now, understand, we know, operationally, the devil only has permissive control up under God's sovereignty. He can't give you cancer unless God wishes it. He can't destroy your children, as in the book of Job, without God's permission. God is the ultimate cause of all things and yet is unstained by it. We hold that as a point of doctrine. But there is junk theology out there that wants to blame the devil for all sorts of stuff. And those things simply must be laid at the feet of the sovereignty of God for God's ultimate plan and God ultimately working all things together for good for you who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now that's a tough one, isn't it? The idea that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. So God's always working to your good. And you have a really tough time seeing that sometimes, don't you? And there's a propensity to step back from truth in moments like that. In fact, there seems to be an entire generation of pastors that are so struggling with the truth of that they are gradually stepping away from it and lining themselves up with the way the world thinks about such issues. And so, Jesus has come to defeat the devil. And what that means is there's a certain operational control in the devil's category. So the question is, the devil has the power of death? Well, no. Because we know that God is sovereign over all. We know that all of your days are preordained, that not one sparrow falls to the ground in death, that God does not know it. He knows every hair on your head. He also knows every hair that you lost this morning. And for some of you, we can actually measure that too. But But the devil does not have the power of death in that he is the master of death, but rather he is the originator of it. Because years ago, long ago, as Adam and Eve existed in the Garden of Eden, there they were with inside the goodness in which God had created, with simple commands and a simple, faithful understanding of who God is and what He had called them to in both approbation and disapprobation, both in permission and restraint. And the devil comes and he whispers in Eve's ear, and pretty soon Adam and Eve have both bowed to the manipulation of the devil and have fallen into sin and have fallen up under the wrath of God. That is the death that he's referring to here. Now, to a degree that is not fully elucidated in Scripture, at that point, the devil seems to gain a certain amount of hegemony or control in this world. As I said before, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air, as a ruler in this world, as having power like a roaring lion seeking for whom he may devour. We don't know all the nuts and bolts of that, but this passage alludes to it. That the devil becomes the progenitor of death, the introducer of it, because he's the person who first introduces mankind to sin, and when man bows to his will to a certain degree, he becomes a master over them. And we don't know the full degree of that. We just don't. Anybody trying to sell you this is how it works, they are operating outside of the full accounting of Scripture. Scripture doesn't answer every question on this, and so what you have, if somebody's telling you lots of details about how the devil works, they're probably selling you something from the gift shop. Beware the gift shop. It's junk. It's junk. And people will sell it to you all day long if you're buying. However, here's the deal. The devil brings in death. The devil brings in the sting of it and the bite of it and the condemnation of it. But Jesus comes to remove that sting. Now let's be clear. Nobody's getting out of this world alive. Every one of you is a dead person walking. Unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. You're going to die. And you don't know when. That's the problem, isn't it? This has always been the biggest issue in war. Because if a soldier knew when he was going to die, he could operate as if that didn't exist. Think about how brave a soldier would be if he knew he wasn't going to die in that war. Think about all the recklessness with which he would swing at the fence and move like a roaring lion himself. But there's this thing that hangs over us, and it's the sting of death. And folks, this is the issue. Every human being knows they're going to die, and there is an inbred, indwelling dread of it. And it's also something which I find changes dramatically the more somebody walks in the Lord. The longer somebody knows Jesus, the longer somebody walks by faith and really understands the gospel, the less dread they have of death. But folks, man, when I come across people who are steeped in the world and are stuck there, the absolute soul-wrenching, petrifying fear of death that they live in astonishes me. I can't actually even relate to it. Most days, especially as I've gotten older, I'm really looking forward to seeing Jesus. You know, it's like Billy Graham said, death doesn't scare me, it's the dying part that makes me nervous. I don't know what that's going to be like. And so there's the deal. There's the deal. Understand something, that the person who's lost lives in a certain bondage concerning death that truthfully you should not struggle with as you walk in the Lord. But I will tell you this, many of you struggle in the same way with tomorrow. Not the dying part, it's the what's coming next. And you do. You become afraid, and fear, man, it will wrap up your soul. What happens to my kids? What's going to happen to my grandkids? We even see this in the news. I was reading an article recently about how many kids, you know, the climate change argument has been so pervasive and aimed so young that there's a statistical measurability now to younger and younger kids who are afraid that the planet is dying. Can you imagine that? Well, actually we can. In that, when I was a kid, way back when, the thing that we all thought was that we were all going to die in a nuclear war. Do you remember this? We were all afraid the bomb was going to drop, the Russians were going to kill us, and maybe we'd kill some Russians, but we were all sort of, we had this sort of increasing dread about it. Well, what makes that dreadful is that it ends with you dying. And specifically, you dying in a miserable state. And so there's this dread of death, because death is a part of the sin equation. When the devil caused Adam and Eve to step into a convincing argument, and they stepped out of God's will into the devil's will for them, they became people who are up under the wrath of God. With that comes fear. With that comes a dread, and a dread of death. Many of you Christians, you're kind of past that, but many of you struggle with fear of life circumstances and anxiety in the same way that lost people struggle with fear of death. And some of you, truthfully, you haven't gotten past box number one in your Christian life, and you're still terrified of dying. This was one of the things that used to a bit awe me or weird me out about a missionary we dealt with years ago. It was a missionary who worked in a very hostile country, in a very hostile environment. She was a single woman working with men who saw no value in her at all and would, at the drop of a hat, if they could get away with it, kill her. And she seemed perfectly fine working there for decades. But the one thing she was terrified of was flying. Like, how in the world, you understand God's sovereignty here, but the airplane thing really bothers you. Well, that's the way a lot of us are. You know, I used to think when I was younger and more immature and maybe less nuanced as a person, I used to think if you learned a lesson in one part of your Christian life, it would just cross-train you in another. That is not true. For you in your Christian life, most areas, you are going to have to learn to trust God and apply His Word in every area of your life, independently and separately. You're going to have to start from base one almost all the time. It's just a weird thing. I've even seen this with parents who they learn to trust God with their kids, but they're terrified with their grandkids. And so they have to learn to trust God all over again as if they're a parent. That happens, and that's going to happen in your life. And understand where this all comes from is back in the Garden of Eden. Back in the Garden of Eden, when the devil introduced death and along with it the fear, and it becomes the parent of every other fear in your life, every other anxiety, every other worry. Understand that. And also understand how much absolute worry and fear people live in. It's dreadful to watch people be subjugated and to live in slavery in that. Sure enough, that's what he's talking about here. So we pick up here. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So, remember, Jesus' goal for your life is not simply the salvation of your soul. It's the transformation of your life. The salvation of your soul, or the justification of the individual from the penalty of their sin, is a very good thing. But Jesus is not aiming simply for the getting you out of hell part, relieving you from the penalty of death, relieving you from the penalty of sin. He's aimed at the transformation of the life, at the sanctification of the individual believer. Folks, understand that. It is inappropriate for you as a believer to, at a point in your life when you profess faith in Christ, to check the box and put your feet up and sit back and go, okay, I've got that taken care of. That's not what this is about. Jesus, when He saved your soul, was aiming at more than simply salvation. He was aiming at the transformation of your very life into the image that He wants for it. He wants you to become the image of Christ. He wants you to become a sinless being. He wants you to be a person of faith and faithfulness. That's what He's aiming at. He's looking at transforming you from a tree which produced apples to a tree which produces peaches. He's transforming the thing into a different thing. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things are becoming new. That's who you are in Christ. Your life should be one of increasing surrender and change to the God who's saving not only your soul, but the process by which you live your life. That's what He's aiming at. Understand that. And so that's why He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. For some reason, which is also not fully elucidated in Scripture, it was necessary for Jesus to come and take on flesh and blood and become a human being in order to save human beings. Now, we know part of that was because Jesus would fulfill the requirements of the law, that in His flesh, He would live a sinless life, and that sinlessness would be transferred to your account in the justification event, right? When you get saved, as we call it, when you become justified, that transfer of account occurs. Jesus' righteousness is transferred to your account, and you are seen by God as righteous statutorily. We know that you aren't righteous, but the way that God sees you in justification is that you are now righteous. For whatever reason, it was necessary for Jesus to take on that flesh and blood and to step into that on your behalf. Now, folks, here's another beware the gift shop argument. You will hear this sometimes, that the reason that Jesus had to take on flesh and blood was because He was saving us genetically. That we have this gene code, you know, this double helix in it. Okay, it's just junk. Ignore it and move past it. Scripture has not given us enough information to know all the reasons why Jesus comes on and takes flesh and blood. But understand this, for whatever reason in God's economy, it was considered necessary. Now, this is the part where you need to start applying this, and it's difficult to apply. It's easy to ignore and pass over. But the very idea that the God of the universe, an eternal, omnipotent, omniscient being, existing as one God in three persons, for whatever reason, one member of that Trinitarian being imprisoned himself in flesh and blood for the rest of eternity for us, does not make any sense at all to me, other than it impresses me with awe. And it's recorded that Jesus bears the marks of our sin. He bears the marks in His body of His crucifixion, of the judgment of God. And that is the way it will always be. That blows my mind. And truthfully, as I've walked in my faith more, as I've come to know Jesus more, the more I am impressed with an absolute awe of that. Why would Jesus love us so? Why would He do that to Himself on our behalf? Why would He do that? And is that a big deal? And it seems tremendously that it is. Just simply because He loves us. But Jesus, in doing that, He takes on flesh and blood, and then that flesh and blood that He takes on dies on our behalf. And that through that death, that burial, and that resurrection, He destroys the power of the devil. He destroys the power of the devil. The devil who introduced death. The devil who introduced sin as a way of destroying mankind. as placing mankind under the judgment of God, as creating in mankind vessels of wrath. And understand that. Understand that. When angelic beings rebelled, God judged them. When angelic beings rebelled, God judged them. He pronounced the judgment against them and began to prepare a lake of fire for the devil and his angels, as Revelation said. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so if those angelic beings had said, "We repent," what if we? God would say, "Too late." And so understand that. When the devil introduced sin to Adam and Eve, he thought, he must have, right? He thought he was doing the same thing to them that they had experienced. He thought he was permanently condemning humanity to God's judgment. What kind of person does that? Well, a bad person. An evil person. I'm going to do this thing to this person, and they're going to die. And lo and behold, Adam and Eve didn't die. God set up a temporary measure to deal with their sin, like I've told you for the past couple of weeks, a temporary measure by which sin could be moved out of the way so that God could deal with them on another basis other than judgment, on another basis other than condemnation, on some other basis other than the wrath of God descending, on some other basis than the preparation of a lake of fire prepared for them. God created a way to salvation, and then lo and behold, Jesus comes in flesh and blood. And you can see it in the temptation of Christ. The devil's brain is working. He's, what am I dealing with here? And so he walks Jesus through a series of temptations, hoping to get him to fall. Because there's got to be a sense that Jesus is going to do something. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus, who becomes a propitiation, a stand-in for man's condemnation. And you can see it. And folks, that should make you feel better. It really should. Understand, not only is the devil a bigger slave to sin than you're ever going to be, but he doesn't know everything either. He doesn't know. He could guess at who Jesus is. He could guess at what he's here to do, but he couldn't see what God was going to do. And so sure enough, Jesus goes to the grave, and the devil probably thought, chalk one up for our team, only to find that God upturns the tables and Jesus rises from the dead, and the devil's power is destroyed. The power that he had, that hegemony which he could exercise, that power of that roaring lion towards those who are being saved is decimated. And the writ of sin, which consisted as a death warrant for us, is nailed to the cross and taken out of the way and fulfilled in the body and the blood of Jesus. That substitutionary death, in God's economy, somehow God comes in flesh and blood, pays for our sin in death, and then rises from the dead in victory. Well, how do you apply that in your life? How do you apply that? Well, we keep moving. And he might free those who through fear of death was subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he does help the descendant of Abraham. Remember what I was telling you? God doesn't lift one finger to save angels. Now remember, if there was just evolution, if we were just dealing with nature, if there was no God and both angels and humans had evolved as a natural course of the mechanisms of this world, who would be in charge? Well, angels would. They are of a higher value. Hebrews says it over and over again. These beings are created a little higher in us. In the order of creation, they are first. in the order of worthiness, power, and might, they are greater. And yet, God upturns that so that the angel finds himself as fallen under condemnation. And the man who is just a mud being, a meat bag, finds himself the object of God's redemption. Folks, has that ever really hit you? Understand, it's not that we're valuable, it's that God values us. It's not that we're mighty, it's that God esteems us. It's not that we're worthy, it's that God assigns us worth. And Jesus came for you. And understand, the first piece of that that gets decimated is that, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, it's been removed by the cross of Jesus. It's been removed by the resurrection of Christ. It's been destroyed, ultimately, by His promise to return to redeem us. That's the first piece of that. And folks, if there's a God out there who loves you to that degree that He's going to come back and He's going to redeem you and every part of you, even your body, then don't you think He can get you through tomorrow? Don't you think that He can aid you in what you face today? Don't you think God cares for even the things that you care about, which are not important? I remember this as dealing with our kids growing up, and so we would teach them to pray. You know, it's an interesting thing. Kids learn to pray, don't they? You know, adults forget to pray. Adults stop believing in prayer. But man, kids, they learn to pray. And so everything in our house became a matter of prayer with our kids, to the point that sometimes you feel kind of, I don't know, vaguely sacrilegious, riding through a busy parking lot, and the kids are, God, Mom will pray you find a parking space. And you're like, well, you know, well, what's wrong with praying about that? Well, I don't guess there's anything wrong with it. It feels wrong, right? But kids learn that. They learn, hey, if it's, because we tell them in Sunday school, God cares for you and everything. And they're kids, so they believe it. And so they pray for their dogs, and they pray for their lost wallet, and they pray for their stuffed animal, and it gets ridiculous. But what would be wrong with that, really, if they became that committed to prayer in every part of their lives instead of remarkably forgetful of prayer about things that matter? And truthfully, I think adults don't pray about things because they're afraid that God might do something that they don't want, as if somehow not praying for it will make Him ignore them. Assuredly, God does not give help to angels at all. But He's here to help you. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make a propitiation for the sins of people. And boy, that's a big, pregnant passage. We're going to open that up in the next few weeks. But this is the first introduction of a concept which is unique to the book of Hebrews. It's alluded to in other places, but it's elucidated here. Jesus becomes our high priest. And so you got to answer the question, well, what does the high priest do? What's the significance of that position? Why does it matter? Well, understand, Jesus in His humanity takes a position of high priest, but that high priest also represents God's people before the throne of God. That high priest is one of that body of people, that group of people, and Jesus in His humanity steps into that role as high priest. But for the first time in all of history, there's somebody actually worthy to do it. Jesus alone has the position of worthiness to be a high priest, but not just a high priest, a perfect high priest, but not just a perfect high priest, a high priest who has been made flesh and blood, who has lived your life. Notice verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And folks, this is where you've got to start doing battle with your own nature. There's going to be a propensity in your life to deal with salvation, with the things of God over here, and to not think that somehow the God of all comfort and all ages and all gifts is somehow a God who doesn't care about you where you are in your temptations and in your struggles. And folks, that's not true. The whole point of Jesus becoming like us, the whole point of Jesus taking on flesh and blood, is not only to provide a sacrifice which is acceptable to God in our humanity, but it's also to walk through the life in the flesh, to be tempted in every way we are, to struggle in all the ways that we do, and to actually succeed. And then he can become a high priest on your behalf. Understand, folks, God understands you. Even without Jesus becoming in the flesh, he understood it. God knows everything. He understands perfectly. He's absolutely equipped to be your God. But then just to demonstrate it, he goes to this much trouble. Don't you think he cares about what you're worried about? Don't you think he cares about what you're going through with your kids? Don't you think he cares about you when you're struggling at your job? Don't you think he might have a plan in all of that? Don't ever question the validity of God, not only to do his job, but actually to embrace it. He's your God and he cares for you. Cast all your care on him because he truly, truly does care for you. And so we'll continue next week. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do praise your name for a Jesus who works so hard on our behalf, who seems to work so carefully at communicating all of this to us. And we are, truthfully, sometimes dumb and deaf and remarkably non-circumspect. So, Father, there's a propensity in moments of despair to say you don't care about us, or in moments of real struggle to give up hope, or in moments of real trial to say, where is God? And yet you've told us over and over again, you're here. You've told us over and over again, you're ready to work on our behalf. You've told us over and over again that you represent us and our needs and our advocacy before the Father, before the very throne of God. Father, help us to trust in that. That we don't fall short and we don't find ourselves too weak to face whatever's in front of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.